So here we are back, and as usual, many of you have taken the trouble of sending us reception reports. These reception reports are very helpful to us, especially to our technicians and engineers. These reception reports actually enable us to provide a better service to our listeners around the world. All of you who have sent in a reception report will be receiving an EQSL card from us. And here, I do send my appreciations to those of our great listeners who have kindly sent us reception reports, including Jayanta Chakrabarty from India, Arthur Fernandez from Spain, and Rob Boer from the Netherlands. And here, most appreciations to those of our listeners who have kindly sent us emails and letters from around the world, including Bathun Rudra from Bangladesh, who has sent us an email. Sutik Hati from India has sent us an email. We have another email from Bangladesh, and this time from Rafi MD Nazmustadat. And from Germany, we have an email from Kurt Ettlinger. And we have another email from India, and this email is from Hemant Kumar. So stay with us. Later during the program, I will read these great emails and letters from around the world. Welcome back. As I said, from Bangladesh, we have an email from Bathun Rudra. So let's see what he says. Hi, my radio friends. How are you? I am Bathun Rudra from Bangladesh. I wish you a happy World Radio Day 2022. I love and will love radio because it is my friend and is the best media all over the world. And I love all radio workers and radio listeners. Salam and warm greetings to you, Bathun Rudra from Bangladesh. And thank you very much for sending us this great message on World Radio Day 2022. Of course, we also congratulate you on this day because you are a radio enthusiast. And happy this great day, World Radio Day 2022, to all radio enthusiasts, especially the listeners of IRIB English Radio. Bathun Rudra from Bangladesh, thank you very much for writing us this congratulatory message on World Radio Day. Write to us soon and tell us your views about IRIB English Radio broadcast. My colleagues will soon send you an EQSL card as a confirmation. And Dr. Hemant Kumar from India, one of our regular listeners, has sent us an email. And this email, as I see it, is focused on World Radio Day 2020. So let's see what Dr. Hemant Kumar from India says. World Radio Day is an observance day held annually on February 13th. World Radio Day is about celebrating radio. That's why we love it and why we need it today more than ever. A day to remember the unique power of radio to touch lives and bring people together across every corner of the globe. I hope IRIB English Radio makes success. Thank you and good luck. Salam and warm greetings to you, Hemant Kumar from India. And I do send my appreciations to you for sending us such a lovely and great email to IRIB English Radio and the program Listen Special. Yes, as you said, World Radio Day is celebrated every year on February 13th. World Radio Day is about celebrating radio, and that's why we love it and why we need it today more than ever. As the research shows, radio has become and has turned out to be one of the most resilient mediums and continues to be seen by many people around the world as one of the most trustworthy news sources in the time when we have fake news in the social media and through internet. Thank you very much for writing this email. It was as great as before. Dr. Hemant Kumar, as you gave us great information this time about World Radio Day. Thank you. Write to us soon, Dr. Hemant Kumar from India. And we are waiting for more emails and for more information from you, Dr. Hemant Kumar from India. My colleagues will soon send you an EQSL card. So, after a short break, I will be back with an email from Germany from Kurt Ettlinger. Stay with us, please. Welcome back. As I said, from Germany, we have an email from Kurt Ettlinger. Let's see what he says. Dear sir and madam of the team of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, as a DXing fan, I scanned my radio dial on Saturday and I found your frequency. I found your programs very interesting and full of information, especially your broadcast lecture. In addition, I hope I would be able to find more secondary frequencies of your station. So I would be very grateful to you if you can send me QSL card for my reception report. Salam and warmest greetings to you, Kurt Ettlinger from Germany in the time of winter, in the cold times of winter. Thank you very much for sending us this email. And it seems that you've just already joined IRAB English Radio listeners, and it's great. We are glad to have you with us. So let this relationship and this mutual relationship continues. So you listen to IRAB English Radio and you write to us, tell us your views about IRAB English Radio programs, and we are so happy that you found it interesting and full of information. Kurt Ettlinger from Germany, my colleagues will soon send you an EQSL card, because sending paper QSL cards is not possible in the time of pandemic. Thank you again, Kurt from Germany. And from Bangladesh, we have another email from one of our regular listeners, from Rafi MD Nazmus Sadat. So let's see what Rafi says. Dear program organizer, happy World Radio Day 2022. We wish everyone a very special greeting on this very day. May radio will unite us all to build a peaceful world. Salam and warm greetings to you, Rafi MD Nazmus Sadat from Bangladesh. And I do send my gratitude to you for sending us this congratulatory message on the World Radio Day 2022. We also wish you the best. And thank you for everything. Why don't you tell us your views about IRAB English Radio broadcast? Yes, in your upcoming emails, tell us which program or programs you like the best. Thank you anyway. My colleagues will soon send you an EQSL card. So after a short break, I will be back with an email from India, from Sutik Hati. Stay with us, please. Welcome back. This email, which I'm reading right now, is from India. This is from Sutik Hati. Sutik Hati from India says, "Dear IRAB English Radio staff, Happy New Year to all of English service. I have been listening your broadcast since 2009. Your programs are very much informative. For long days, I have not got any letter from you. I hope that you will send me a calendar of 2022 along with your magazines. Salam and warm greetings to you, Sutik Hati from India, and thank you very much for sending us this email. I think this email has been with delay because you've just congratulated the new year to the English service, and of course our listeners around the world. Anyway, thank you for that. For your information, we Iranians celebrate the New Year on Nowruz, which is the beginning of the spring. And we're just 1 month away to Nowruz and the beginning of spring in Iran. And also we celebrate our New Year on the beginning of the spring. And it's different with the New Year. Actually, with Christian New Year, which is being celebrated around the world anyway, we also congratulate you on the New Year, the Christian New Year 2022. And thank you very much for sending us this email. As for your request for sending you, you know, magazines and promotional items and souvenirs of IRIB English Radio. Unfortunately, in the time of pandemic, we can't send you any material. And for the time being, before the coronavirus is eradicated, we will send you an EQSL card, an electronic QSL card. And please accept it from us anyway. Sutik Hati from India, thank you very much for sending us this email. We are looking forward to hearing from you. And before we wrap up this week's edition of Listeners Special, again, I congratulate you on the World Radio Day. I congratulate all radio enthusiasts and, of course, radio staff on this great day. Please keep in touch with your radio, IRIB English Radio, and have a very good time.
Dear listeners, your opinion is always important to us. We invite you to spend just a few minutes writing us a letter or sending us an email. We'll be glad to hear from all of our listeners who have any questions or comments about any of our programs. Our postal address is IRIB English Service, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran. You can also send your emails to EnglishRadio@irib.ir. That is one word, EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Please visit our website at www.passtoday.com/en. Our phone number is 00982122013720. Once again, our phone number is 00982122013720. Our profile is also in Facebook. Our address is www.facebook.com/passtodayenglish. Thank you all for being with IRIB English Radio.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we're going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
يوم يرون الملائكة لا بشرى يومئذ للمجرمين ويقولون حجرا محجورا
The day they see the angels, no good tidings will there be that day for the criminals. And the angels will say, prevented and inaccessible.
Brothers and sisters, in the previous program, we started discussing the 22nd verse of the chapter. يَوْمَ يَرَوْنَ الْمَلَائِكَةَ لَا بُشْرَى يَوْمَئِذٍ لِلْمُجْرِمِينَ On the day when they shall see the angels, there shall be no glad tidings that day for the guilty. وَيَقُولُونَ حِجْرًا مَحْجُورًا And the angels shall say, It is a forbidden thing, totally prohibited. So we said that those arrogant ones that were mentioned in the previous verses, that they wanted to see the angels with their own eyes. They wanted to see even the Almighty God with their own eyes. It is answered to them in this verse that they will finally see some of the angels. But the problem is that these angels are not bringing any good tidings or glad tidings for these people. Instead of conveying the light of revelation, they will declare the threats, those warnings and severest threats to them. And at the end, they will not let them enter paradise. وَيَقُولُونَ حِجْرًا مَحْجُورًا The doer of the action of saying, يَقُولُونَ, is the angels in this sentence. Hijran mahjura refers to paradise, means paradise is a forbidden thing for you, totally prohibited. So at first, we understood that it is possible for the people to see the angels, but only in special positions and in special situations. Not every time they themselves intend to see the angels they will see. You may remember, they wanted to see God and the angels, and in this verse it is said that they will see the angels. And nothing has been mentioned regarding them seeing the Almighty God, means it's impossible to see God, because of its own reasons mentioned in the appropriate places.
We
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
So the term Hijran Mahjura, paradise is Hijran Mahjura for you, means you will never ever enter paradise. You will not see it. Or in Arabic terms we say Man'an Man'a. This is an expression that was used by the Arabs when they met a person whom they feared. They used to say it for protecting themselves. Especially, it was Arabs' tradition that in the sacred months that war was forbidden, when they confronted someone and this tradition might get unobserved, they used to repeat this phrase in order to be protected. By hearing this phrase, that person protected them and made them calm. So the meaning of this holy phrase is that I seek protection which is stable and unchanging. Of course, it is understood from these words that the persons who said these words were criminals. The proportion of existing verbs in the verse, the course of history, and the background of this phrase among the Arabs demand this. But of course, some say that it is possible that the speaker of these words are the angels, and their aim is to prevent polytheists from Almighty Allah's mercy, and that is how we ourselves translated this verse. Some have also said that these words are said by criminals to each other, but apparently this does not seem correct. The question that remains to be answered is that what day do the wrongdoers meet the angels? Some of the commentators say that it is at the time of death that man sees the angel of death. As chapter Nisa says, "Verily, for those whom the angels cause to die while they're unjust to their own selves." Some other commentators believe that its purpose is the day of resurrection, when the wrongdoers encounter the divine angels of punishment and observe them. This commentary seems more appropriate to see the angels at the day of resurrection when they're being punished. With regard to the next verse that talks about resurrection, and we will, God willing, talk about that later on. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye. Things always worked for me, worry
ends when faith begins. If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
The Treaty of Hudaybiyah, when you read in the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Fath, the verses related to the treaty are there. And it is very evident that there were a lot of doubts, a lot of difficulties with the companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi accepting the Holy Prophet. Let me briefly run through the story. The Holy Prophet, in the form of a dream, as the chapter again tells us, sees that him along with the mu'mineen are going to perform umrah. And so that was a guidance from Allah, a command from Allah, and a promise of this happening. Both were there. So after he woke up, he gathered the believers. He said, this is what we're going to do. We are going to go for Umrah, and we will go for Umrah. In other words, it's not just a decision that we will make and let's see what happens. It's a decision that we are making, and it will happen. It will occur. It will be the case that we will be in Masjid al-Haram. This was a time that the mushrikeen of Mecca, the ones who ruled over Mecca, were arch enemies of the Prophet. They have fought a few battles against the Holy Prophet. The Battle of Badr, the Battle of Uhud, the Battle of Ahzab. These are all fought, and the enmity still continues. These are people that are willing to go to any measure to end the Prophet. And the Holy Prophet says, let's get ready and go. And then when they say, okay, when they are convinced that, okay, we should go, they say, let's take weapons. The Holy Prophet says, no, we're going to go like this. We will not be hurt, and we will do the Umrah. The resistance that existed amongst the companions of the Prophet, without going any further in the story, there was resistance, there was an element of disbelief in what the Holy Prophet saying to be true. Eventually, although the Holy Prophet telling them, this is what I've been told, they came forward. So they took those initial steps. There was resistance, yet the discussions caused them to take those steps and move towards Mecca. They went towards Mecca in an area called Hudaybiyah. The mushrikeen, after getting news that the Muslimin are coming towards Mecca, they arrived in Hudaybiyah and they saw the Prophet and his companions moving in that direction, and they saw that they are unarmed. Different things happened there, but the point right now is that by the end of it, the Holy Prophet ﷺ signed a treaty with the mushrikeen that they would not fight each other. They would, in a sense, a form of ceasefire, and that they will not go to Mecca right now. They will come the following year. After this incident, doubts in regards to the guidance of the Prophet, in regards to his prophethood, in regards to what he says being from Allah, being guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there were doubts that started coming. Shaitan attacked the hearts of the believers in the form of doubts, because the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi had said, let's go, we are going to make it for Umrah. And so obviously the understanding was that we're going to go, and we're going to actually go to Masjid al-Haram, but they didn't that year. Instead of looking back, looking within, thinking that the Prophet is the messenger of God, his words are words given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as the Quran says, وَمَنْ أَصْدَقُ مِنَ اللَّهِ قِيلًا, who is more truthful in words than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Whose words are more truthful than his? If these are the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is the most truthful, then what he said was true. And then concluding that I have trouble understanding it, I know it's true, I just don't know what that is, I'll wait for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger to explain to me what it is, but I know I don't have any doubt regarding what he said being true. And the thought that this didn't happen, let's pay careful attention, this was the thought. See, what was said, according to their understanding, what those words initially meant to anyone who looked at those words, is that we're going to prepare for Umrah, we're going to go unarmed, we're going to go to Masjid al-Haram. So their understanding is, okay, all this is going to happen in one go. We're moving right now, this is what's going to happen. After stopping in Hudaybiyah and signing the treaty and returning to Medina, the thought comes to mind that what was said did not happen. What was said did not happen. This means that what was said was not true. That if it's a lingering thought that maybe, maybe not, it is problematic. I'm not even talking about anyone saying, wait a second, this didn't happen, this must be untrue. That is kufr right there. Anyone who had that, that's kufr. They have left Islam, although they might come back, and a lot of people did. Those thoughts were there. Some people went that far, and that's leaving Islam, but then they came back. And this is the average believer, someone like myself and people like me, we would have that problem. Amirul Mu'mineen salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi did not have any doubt whatsoever in regards to what the Holy Prophet said being true. No matter what happened, in this incident of the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, this prophecy of going to Mecca and performing the Umrah, as the verse says, that will happen, and it happened the following year, and it happened on a greater scale in the conquest of Mecca, where the Holy Prophet went and performed his Umrah as well. All of that happened not in the same go, and that was not intended, although it was mentioned, and it was mentioned without mentioning that this is in the same go for a reason, part of that reason is it was because of going towards Hudaybiyah in that way that caused them to be able to go for Umrah in the following year and caused them to be able to conquer Mecca and the Holy Prophet go for Umrah that other year. The cause was this. And therefore, yes, this is how it was. You will go. This will lead to you going to Umrah. You thought this meant this year. It meant the following year. That was not mentioned for that wisdom that was mentioned. There was nothing whatsoever that was untrue or half true regarding what was said. But the thing is, we judged those words the way we would think of our own words, and then we saw something that we understood from there, those words, taking it as average and normal words. We understood that to be the meaning. And then when we saw that didn't happen, we start to question, again, denying it and saying it didn't happen, it was untrue, is kufr. Even doubting, wait a second, what happened here? Was this true? Was this not true? That is weakness in iman. Amir al-Mu'mineen did not have doubts.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Communique.
Iran is celebrating the 43rd anniversary of its Islamic Revolution. The uprising in 1979 is without question one of the most consequential events in modern political history. It not only changed Iran, but Iran's neighbors, the entire region, the whole planet. Iran's revolution, true popular uprising, it had one of the highest rates of participation in history, rivaling even the French Revolution, and continues to be a defining moment in world politics. Making it even more intriguing is not just how it affected Iran domestically, but equally Iran's immediate and distant neighbors. So what makes this revolution so substantial and so unique? How did Iran go from being a key U.S. ally to foe? What are the values of the revolution? What can we learn from them? And how does Iran's revolution translate into a powerful foreign policy which helps those struggling against imperialism and oppression? I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. I think Iran is one of the most misunderstood countries in the Western world today. There's so much propaganda, Islamophobia, so many things that the media get wrong and which people end up internalizing. Most Americans probably only know one thing about the Iranian Revolution, which is the U.S. Embassy takeover. And even then, it's just stuff from movies like Argo or something. That's not enough. It's nowhere near enough. Iran's revolution is a much, much bigger issue than just that. The Islamic Revolution completely changed Iran's character and makeup as a country, and even the region itself. We're talking about such a seismic shift that we're still living through the effects of this revolution to this day. Now, most of the time, people tend to look at a revolution by analyzing it from a domestic point of view, by looking at it internally. But Iran's revolution is much bigger than that. It has far-reaching effects that go well beyond its borders. This popular uprising changed everything from Iran's position as a key U.S. ally to the entire geopolitical makeup of the Middle East. It puts Iran at the center of international affairs. And it's very important for people to understand the mindset, the ideology, the values behind this revolution. A recurring theme that we see is the idea of oppressed versus oppressor. Iran's revolution is all about the downtrodden, the underdog, the oppressed rising up and vanquishing their oppressor. It's poetic justice in the form of an Islamic democratic republic. So let's go through a brief recap of Iran's history leading up to the revolution to understand the driving force behind the uprising in 1979. Now, this goes without saying, Iranians are a very proud people and their civilization dates back literally thousands and thousands of years. But if you look at Iran in the early 20th century, it was very different from how it looks today. Back then, Iran was ruled by the Qajar and then the Pahlavi dynasty. In 1908, oil was discovered in Iran. A British company called Burma Oil proceeded to create a subsidiary called the Anglo-Persian Oil Company. This Anglo-Persian company installed its first pipeline in 1909, and it built an enormous refinery in Abadan, which was completed in 1912. This was the beginning. This marked the beginning of the British plundering Iranian oil for the next decade. Now, you might know this company its current name, British Petroleum, or BP. Now, at the time, Winston Churchill convinced the British government to buy an ownership share in the Anglo-Persian Oil Company in 1918, and he transitioned the Royal Navy's fleets from coal to petroleum. Iran was, of course, being taken advantage of. It was given crumbs by the British. Iran only received 16% of the revenue. Not only that, but this percentage was calculated in secret by the British, with the Iranians never being allowed to see the book. And to add insult to injury, this is after the British government had deducted tax paid to the British government. So it became very clear to Iranians they were being swindled and ripped off by the British. Now, after World War II, a man named Mohammad Mossadegh changed all of this. Mossadegh was appointed prime minister in 1951 after being elected by the Mejlis, Iran's parliament. Mossadegh was very popular among the people, and he proceeded to nationalize Iran's oil. This includes the oil refinery at Abadan, which, keep in mind, at the time, the largest oil refinery in the world. The response to this by the British and the Americans was to stage a coup and get rid of Mossadegh. That's what usually happens when you nationalize your country's resources and refuse to hand them over to European colonial power. The operation to topple Mossadegh was called Operation Boot by the British. Meanwhile, the Americans, who were helping them in this endeavor, referred to it as Operation Ajax. The goal was to oust Mossadegh, reinstall the Shah, and retake the oil. And while people often attribute the coup of 1953 to the CIA, and that's partly true, the role of the British and British intelligence is equally important. Mossadegh's chief of police, for example, was kidnapped, tortured, and executed by Britain's foreign intelligence, MI6. Now, once the coup was over and they had gotten rid of Mossadegh, the British and the Americans moved quickly to help the Shah establish and train the SAVAK, Iran's secret police. The SAVAK were trained by the CIA. The CIA taught them how to repress dissidents, activists, and anyone who opposed the Shah. And this is remembered collectively in Iran as a period of immense struggle, a very dark period. And when the Shah reached power, he was very friendly toward the West and Israel. For lack of a better term, he was a puppet. He was backed by the U.S. They sold him weapons. He even passed a law stipulating that no U.S. troops stationed in Iran could be prosecuted. He just gave them complete immunity. The United States sold more weapons to the Shah's Iran than any other country at the time. Just to put that in perspective for you. While many people in Iran were suffering, Shah was living a very lavish life, busy throwing around money. He spent exorbitant sums of money on one single party. He built a city in the ancient city of Persepolis, invited loads of foreign dignitaries, and housed them in custom-built luxury apartments. No one knows the real cost of the party. Estimates range from $17 million all the way to $100 million. And so this lavish lifestyle that the Shah was living while people were suffering in Iran, this repression of Savak by the secret police, and this selling out Iran to the Americans and the Europeans, all of this together contributed to widespread resentment of the Shah, and it fanned the flames of revolution. Protests and movements to oppose the Shah began to spring up, in late 77 and grew rapidly. So we're talking about a very, very broad coalition, and that's important to understand because that's what makes the revolution a popular uprising and something that truly comes from the people. It's believed that around 10% of Iranians were demonstrating against the Shah, which is, it's frankly incredible because usually it's nowhere near as much. So you see the plurality of the uprising by the Iranian people against the Western-backed monarchy. Hundreds of thousands of Iranians taking to the streets in mass protests. In an attempt to stop this, the Shah declared martial law, but once it became clear there was no way he could quell the uprising, he left on vacation, never to return. And so February 1st, 1979, Imam Khomeini, leader of the revolution, was finally able to return after being exiled by the Shah for 15 years. Literally, over a million people took to the streets in a show of support. Shortly after, an Islamic League was established, national referendum, and the adoption of a constitution, and this marked the beginning of a new era. One of the core principles of the Iranian revolution is the idea of oppressed versus oppressor, and this is not only important because it relates to the people overcoming the oppression of the Shah and colonial influence. This theme is also important because it's derived from religious context. So when we talk about the mustadafin, oppressed, and the mustakbirin, the oppressor, many Iranians look to the Battle of Karbala, where Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was martyred in Iraq in the 7th century. And so this is another reason why one of the Islamic Republic's core beliefs and the ideology of the revolution is rooted in resistance and defending the oppressed. And so this belief was then translated into Iranian foreign policy. So it wasn't just about fighting oppression at home in Iran, but also about helping others outside Iran to fight their oppressed as well. And this is why one of the most compelling aspects of the Iranian revolution is its effect on surrounding countries and even the world at large. Let's look at Lebanon, for example. In 1982, 3 years after the Iranian revolution, Israel invades Lebanon. And shortly afterwards, Hezbollah was created. Hezbollah is a Lebanese resistance group. It has both a political and a military wing. And it was created with the purpose of resisting Israel's illegal occupation of South Lebanon. Ultimately, the Israelis would be kicked out and forced to withdraw in the year 2000. And then Israel invaded Lebanon again in 2006. But this time the Israelis were met with a blistering military response, which caught them completely off guard. So where did Hezbollah come from? And why was it so successful in defeating Israelis and kicking them out of South Lebanon and liberating Lebanon? The answer is Iran. Iran helped Hezbollah take shape as an organization, helped grow, provided it with training, weapons, and tools to fight against the Israeli colonizers. Hezbollah has always said that its military victories and liberation of the South are not just for one group or one sect, but for all of Lebanon. And in 2006, the 33-day war was a huge, huge military victory for Hezbollah. Many of the new weapons and technology which they used were provided by Iran. Such was the shock that Israel has never bombed Lebanon since. Now, more recently, in 2021, we saw Hezbollah bringing in truckloads of fuel into Lebanon to mitigate the economic crisis and the de facto American siege. This fuel was distributed by Hezbollah to orphanages, hospitals, and those who are most in need, completely free of charge. Who provided this fuel? Again, Iran. So yeah, this dynamic here of helping the oppressed overcome the oppressor, it extends far beyond Iran's borders. Let's look at Syria. Syria, where I was born, was in big trouble and about to fall to Daesh. Not just Daesh, but a lot of terrorist groups like Falaq al-Rahman, Jaish al-Islam, Hayat Tahrir al-Sham, all of these funded by one country or another, the US, Saudi Arabia, and so on. And when Syria was just about to fall to these head-chopping maniacs, what did Iran do? Iran didn't just sit on the sidelines. It came to help Syria liberate itself from the onslaught of fiery terrorists. It came to liberate Syria from Al-Qaeda and Daesh and these terrorists that were sent our way. Let's look at Palestine. Palestine, which has been under Israeli occupation since 1948. Who is defending Palestine? Look around you today. Where are the Saudis? Where are the Emiratis? Where are the Bahrainis? Where are the Arabs? Not the people, but the government. The governments, many of the Arab governments and heads of states, they have abandoned the Palestinians, and it is shameful. Iran is not even an Arab country, and Iran supports the Palestinian cause more than some Arab countries. Hamas, which is in power in the Gaza Strip since 2006, has enjoyed an extensive relationship with Iran, extensive support from Iran, and continues to enjoy that support to this day. Let's look at Yemen, the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Look at how many weapons the Saudis have bought. $115 billion worth of weapons from Obama. $300 billion worth of weapons from Trump. Billions and billions they've spent on weapons to use against Yemen, to commit genocide against Yemen. Not one of these Western countries that talk about human rights has stood with Yemen. Where's the UK? Where's Canada? Where's France? Where's Germany? All of them profiting off of the war. How many of them are standing with Yemen? Not just in saying, oh, the war is bad, genocide is bad, but actually standing with Yemen, supporting the Yemenis in their resistance. Very few. And Iran is one of them. Iran is one of the few actually standing behind the Houthis, behind Ansar Allah. So you're starting to see the difference, aren't you? All of this support is rooted in the Iranian Revolution of 1979. You have a country, an Islamic Republic, that's standing up not just for itself, but also helping others to overcome their oppressors. Stay tuned. We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
Joining me now is John White, a Scotland-based writer and political commentator. He's written for numerous outlets, including Morning Star, The Huffington Post, The Independent, and The Foreign Policy Journal. Thank you so much for coming to the program. Really appreciate it.
My pleasure.
I wanted to start out with a more general question about the Iranian Revolution before we get into specifics. Why do you think this is one of the most consequential events in modern political history?
It certainly changed the game in the Middle East and even beyond. And the evidence for that is the way that it still strikes terror in the hearts of Western ideologues with regards to their unrelenting attempts to roll it back with sanctions, with terror attacks, trying to isolate Iran, trying to marginalize Iran, trying to push back against Iran influence. It was none other than Dostoevsky who once made the point that the best way to stop a prisoner from escaping is to make sure he never knows that he's in prison. And this is the way that elites govern in countries that govern in the interests of elites rather than the masses. And when the prisoners, i.e. the masses, wake up to the fact that they are in prison, that's when revolutions occur. And that's what happened in Iran in 1979 after decades of oppression under the Shah Ahmad Reza Pahlavi, a US placeman, a US agent. And it blew out of the water US grand strategy at the time under the Nixon doctrine, which was a twin pillar approach to dominating the Middle East through the says of applying government in Iran and applying government in Riyadh. And so it set back on its heels US grand strategy. And the Iranian Revolution has caused a huge upheaval in capitals, not just in the region, but also, more importantly, in the West. So the Iranian Revolution has had many, many effects. Their alliance with Venezuela, with Cuba, the linking up with Russia. It's been a major milestone on the way to a multipolar world. And I think its effects will be felt for many years to come.
Yeah, and that's a very interesting point. You touched on some of the things that I wanted to ask you about, which is, people tend to analyze revolutions internally. But when we look at the Iranian Revolution, it's had a lot of influence externally. You mentioned Venezuela, you mentioned Syria, you mentioned Lebanon and their resistance. Why do you think that this is something that's a product of the Iranian Revolution? Is this something that's a core principle? It's something that they believe in to help the downtrodden, to people who are under occupation, even all the way inland?
The most special thing about the Iranian Revolution is its own sectarian character. Because obviously Iran's a Shia country or Shia-dominated country, that does not mean it articulates its politics on those terms. It articulates its stand in terms of the oppressed versus oppressor. And the Iranian governments, post-revolutionary governments, have stood firmly on the side of the oppressed, whether it's the Hamas in Palestine, whether it's Venezuela, whether it's Cuba, whether it's the Irish Republican movement, whether it's the Syrian Arab Republic in terms of the onslaught that it faced from the tidal wave of Salafi jihadi counter-revolutionary forces on the back of the Iraq war and occupation by the US and its allies. So it's non-sectarian character which makes it so, so special, because a revolution has by definition to be non-sectarian because it has to be on the side of the oppressed. And that's what the Iranian revolution has stood for. And by the way, it's came at a heavy price for the Iranians. I mean, the kind of resources that they've extended to help the Lebanese people struggle against Israeli aggression, to the Syrian Arab Republic, to Venezuela, et cetera, it's come at a heavy, heavy price. And that speaks to the level of political consciousness that lies at the heart of that revolution and its impulse around the world.
The way that the revolution is viewed around the world tends to differ, right? How do you think that the revolution is viewed by Iran's neighbors versus how Europe views the revolution, how the United States views it? It's quite a substantial difference, isn't it?
Indeed. I think the neighbors see it favorably, obviously. Whether it's talking about the people of Yemen, the people of Syria, the people of Lebanon, the people of Palestine. But in the West, they've tried to paint Iran as some kind of dark Islamic hellhole, you know, and it's very Islamophobic. But this is the best tribute to Islam, the Iranian revolution, because, as I say, it's non-sectarian. It has allies who are non-Muslim, allies who are Sunni. It's on the side of anybody who happens to be oppressed unequivocally. And so, yeah, there is this attempt in the West, and it's succeeded, I hate to say it, because of all these think tanks and all the anti-Islamic press that obtains in the West and painting it as some kind of reactionary development, and Iran is some kind of dark power. But in truth, Iran is a light, is one of the few lights in our world, along with China, along with Russia, Venezuela, Cuba, etc., against the dark powers of Western hegemony. And that's why they can't understand it. Iran's crime in state capitals in the West is that it doesn't bow. That's it. Despite all the bluster, the propaganda, Iran refuses to bow to Western hegemony. And that's why it's so demonized and so attacked.
Well, what do you think is one of the most misunderstood aspects of the Iranian revolution, not just in 1979, but you know, all the way through to the present day?
Well, it was an emancipatory project. It has an Islamic, obviously, context, but in an emancipatory sense, because it understood that the masses are where the locus of power should reside, not with the elites, not with the megalomania of a kind of obscene ostentation, with the humility that comes from Ayatollah Khomeini. I mean, this man in exile in Paris, through cassette tape, was able to stir the man in Iran. He was the very epitome of the mantra of cometh the time, cometh the man. And so the Iranian revolution is a wonderful tribute to the possibility of a masses empowered by an ideology, Shia Islam, but it became a material force and it's adapted to the modern age. That's his beauty and that's his enduring truth.
You know, under the Shah, Iran had ties with Israel, being that it was sort of, a US-UK party. And of course, that was flipped on its head by the revolution. Just very simply, is that one of the reasons that Israel and Iran are at such odds? Because they no longer have someone who can play the regional policeman for them.
Well, yeah, it's a matter of fact that after the Iranian revolution, the US ploughed huge resources into bolstering Israel and obviously the Saudis. Don't forget, the Saudis, under King Faisal, in 1973, instituted the first oil shock embargo. Over Yom Kippur War, that's when the Saudis were a government that was actually on the side of the Arabs rather than the side of the West. And since then, the American policy, the grand strategy has been to keep Saudi Arabia close and keep Israel even closer because it needs these two powers to try and maintain its fading domination in the region. Iran is a beacon of hope for the future. We have an arc of resistance, the axis of resistance, Syria, Lebanon, and Iran. And it's grown ever, ever stronger. And I think it is coming soon when Iran will be hegemonic power in the region. Not hegemonic in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, on the side of peace and then on the side of stability and security for all.
And just as a last question, if we can maybe go back a bit in time the 1953 coup, when the US and UK, right, they took out the Iranian Prime Minister Mossadegh and they brought the Shah back to power. How instrumental do you think all of this was in molding Iran's future, the events that led up to the revolution, and the way that Iranians view the United States and the UK today?
I think that was a main driving force behind the revolution. I think that informed political consciousness among the masses. They understood what happened to Mossadegh. It was a great crime. It's a historical crime. And I think the revolution was, in large part, a revenge for that horrible crime against